Given some thought over the last really several months, I'm sure that I don't have all the answers, but I've given some thought to just looking at the Christianity, the Christian church in the world, and particularly in our own country. And why does the church seem so weak? Why is it that we seem to be such an afterthought in people's minds? And I know there are a lot of things that people talk about, but I think one of the things that perhaps we in our age have lost, perhaps, or maybe not lost, but don't give it as much emphasis, perhaps, as we ought, is that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming. And he may come this year. This new year may see the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords appearing in his glory. And I believe in times past that the church received her strength from that expectation. We don't hear a lot about that. And perhaps in our churches we don't preach enough about the second coming of the Lord and the great hope and expectation that fills God's people with their earnestly watching and earnestly looking and earnestly expecting the Lord to come. And what that does, it does not necessarily make us, as some would say, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Actually, the Bible teaches the very opposite, that as we look and expect and gaze upon the Lord and his glory and his coming, and our expectation of that actually fuels the Christian life. It fuels holiness. It fuels humility. It fuels a sort of giving spirit among God's people. It fuels courage in the midst of opposition and persecution as the people look for the great coming of the Lord. And one of the things that does as well is it shows us, it convinces us that this life is fleeting, and that this life is really not all about us anyway. It is about him. It is about his kingdom, his glory. The beginning of the Bible was, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And he is the center of everything. And our lives take on meaning and purpose as we fix our gaze upon him, as our hope is in him, as the psalmist said today. Remember David in Psalm 42, experiencing circumstantial difficulty, not able to go to church, not able to be among God's people, and experiencing the persecution from those around. Where is your God? And where was David's hope to be found? It was not in himself. It was not in his circumstances. It was not in his health, surely. It was not in his money or his family or any of the other things that we have a tendency to put our false hopes in. But his hope was in God. God is the center of everything, the center of life. And that is where we as Christians find our hope. We find our strength, our courage, our resistance, our resilience, our holiness is in looking to him. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at this passage in Titus chapter 2, but particularly focusing in on just one verse, verse 13, where in the midst of commands and in the midst of these exhortations that Paul is giving to Titus, the minister here on the island of Crete. And in the midst of that, though, he says, waiting for, that in the midst of the exhortations, in the midst of life, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that hope and that expectation that really fuels the Christian life. It fuels our life. It's our prayer for this coming year, that we would be fueled by this expectation, this hope that is in Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks a lot about hope, but the centerpiece of hope, it seems to me, in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. And his appearing in glory is where Paul has said that Titus and all of his people are to put their hope. I want to do a little bit of there's some words here that the apostle uses that are really quite striking, and hopefully we'll bring that out. But the first is that this hope that Paul speaks about, as we said, is in Jesus Christ himself. He actually uses a bit of a figure of speech there at the beginning of 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope. And then he explains what that hope is. It's a figure of speech that where you use one word and it points to another reality. So he uses hope. He says hope, but then he explains to us, well, what is that hope? It is the appearing of the glory. It's hope in a person, and the appearing of that person, the coming of that person. That word appearing is where we get our English word epiphany. And you know what that is? This is sort of a sudden realization of something. Maybe you weren't you were having trouble figuring something out, and you told a friend, I suddenly had an epiphany, you know, where you see it. You understand it. It has to do with light, and it has to do with understanding, but it's a sudden thing. It comes, boom, like that. And that's what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, will be like. It will be sudden. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that he will come like a thief in the night. You don't set your clock by the thief coming in the night, do you? He surprises you when he comes in the night. That's why he doesn't come in the day. He wants to surprise you when you're sleeping in your bed. You wake up and you hear a little sound. What is that? You know, it's the coming of the Lord. He says it's going to be like that. It will be unexpected. It will particularly be unexpected by those who are not waiting for it, those who are not expecting it, those who are not looking for it. It will be a great surprise, the appearing, okay? Now, notice that that's not the second, that's the second appearing that Paul refers to. If you go back for just a couple of verses, back to verse 11, he speaks of the grace of God has appeared. Again, that's another, again, he's using a figure of speech. He doesn't say what that grace is. What is that grace? When did the grace of God appear on the earth? In a sense, suddenly. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem that not all the world knew about. It wasn't this sudden light appearing where the whole world will know. No, he came in humility. He came in poverty. He came unnoticed by the world. He came to be born as a baby, helpless, a baby, and put into a manger. And no one really knew about it, except a few that the Lord was preparing. It was the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. That was the first appearance. And now Paul says there's going to be a second, where the first was an appearance in what we might say meanness. And now I don't mean that by that, that it was personally mean, but a lower and humility. But the second coming, the second appearing, is going to be in great majesty and in great glory. And every eye will see him when he comes the second time. The true God will appear. That's what Paul is describing the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one of the most outstanding, majestic descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that's anywhere in the New Testament. He's saying, leaving nothing to doubt, that this Jesus Christ who came in humility at Christmas time will come then in glory and will be absolutely known that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but He is also King. He is the great God. It's one of those places in the New Testament where if you're somewhat concerned about, is Jesus really God? Well, right here, that's what Paul is saying. He is God. He's our great God, and He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the glory of His appearing. And that belief in that appearing causes us to have a great expectation. And that's the word that we really want to focus on for most of our time, is that very first word in verse 13, waiting. Waiting. We have a tendency, you know, there's probably been, if you've been to the emergency room in the last 2 years, you've got a whole different conception now of what waiting means. My wife went to the emergency room back in July and waited for 8 hours before she ever saw anyone. That's not an abnormal situation over these last several months. But that's not really the kind of waiting that Paul is talking about. This word that he uses here is a word that really has to do with expectation. It's not simply a kind of sitting around, twiddling of the thumbs, what's going to happen next. But it's the kind of waiting, and I would maybe compare it to the kind of waiting that a child does, a young child, when he or she is looking forward to Christmas. What kind of waiting is that? It's not a patient waiting, is it? It's a can't wait to get there. Can't wait for it to come. It's a kind of standing on tiptoes, in a sense, and eagerly expecting that it's coming. And we have to say, don't we, the Bible says that it's better to give than to receive. But when the child is waiting for Christmas, what is he or she thinking? Oh, I'm waiting to be giving presents. No, they're waiting to receive. They're waiting for the bicycle or the, when I was a kid, a cowboy hat and guns. You know, that's what we were waiting for. We were expecting to receive. And that's actually how the Bible uses this term. It's not a waiting for something insignificant. No, it's waiting for something that is going to benefit us. It's going to be glorious to us. It's an expectation of receiving something. And in this case, it's receiving God Himself in all of His glory and in all of His majesty. A looking forward, a watching. And it's I'm just going to take you to a few places here. Bear with me. You can turn with me if you want to. But the first is Luke 12. Remember how the Lord is talking to His disciples and He's telling them, don't be anxious. Don't want you to be worried about things. Consider, you know, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the lilies. And will He not clothe you? It's in that section there. But notice verse 35, chapter 12, he says this, stay dressed for action. The older version said, always have your loins girded. And that was the idea of, you know, they wore these long, like a bedroom gown. And in order to run, in order to do anything, you had to pull it up and you'd tie it into the waistband so that your legs would be exposed and you would be able to move about and to run. So that the girding of the loins is pulling up and tucking it into your belt so you'd be ready to go. You'd be ready to work. The Lord says that during these times of waiting, it's not a wait. It's not a sort of lounging around. No, it says it's be ready. Be dressed for action. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. I think that's a reference to the Spirit of God and the holiness of God and drawing near to God. And be like men who are waiting. There's the word. It's a looking forward. In the Greek there, it's this eager expectation. Who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. In other words, you're not going to be knocking, knock, knock, knock. Are they awake? They're asleep. Knock, 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 knock. No, no. The first tap. In fact, you might even hear the car driving up and you meet him at the door. Okay. It's that sort of expectation that he's talking about. He's not going to come in a car. Okay. But you know what I mean? So that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now listen to that. Blessed are those whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, listen to this. He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now listen, when you have somebody to come over to your house, you're expecting them to come. They come, they knock on the door. You invite them in. They sit at your table. You have prepared things for them, right? They're not the ones who are coming in and, you know, rummaging through the refrigerator and getting stuff to cook and all that. But he says that's what the Lord is doing. When he knocks and you open the door, he comes in, he takes charge. And he's preparing and serving. In other words, he's giving. We're the expectancy is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to serve us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? See the expectation there. And again, we see it in another place, Hebrews chapter 9. You turn over there. We most of the time focus on verse 27, which is true. But 28, look at 27 says, and just as it is appointed, this is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, that's true, right? It ought to put a little bit of fear and trepidation in anyone who is not yet a Christian. Because when the Lord comes, he will come suddenly like a thief in the night, and there will be no more time and opportunity for repentance. He will come, and he will come in judgment. It's appointed for man to die once and after that. So we're not really speaking of the second coming there, but the reality of judgment. So Christ, having been offered once, that was the first appearing, to bear the sins of many, that's what he came to do, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. That is, he's not going to die again. He's not going to be crucified again. He's already done that. He's not coming to deal with sin, but to save those. And who are those? Who are eagerly waiting for him. It's the same word that Paul uses there in Titus, that is used here in Hebrews. It's that looking forward, standing on tiptoes, eagerly waiting and watching for him. An expectancy, you see, of his coming. That's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is an expectancy, right? And here's the expectation of those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's a good time for me to ask a question. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Is there an expectation that as you approach this new year, are you thinking, he could come this year? I must be prepared for him. I must be ready to receive him when he knocks on the door. I need to be sitting right there waiting for him to come to open the door. You see, that's all of the exhortations in the New Testament to holy living are motived by this. The gospel, his first appearing, but also he's coming. He's coming. I must be ready for him. I must be ready. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. The reputation of the Thessalonian believers. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then look at verse 10. And to wait. Wait. Same word. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's an expectation in these Thessalonians. Now, you remember what the problem was in Thessalonica. Paul had to go back and write 2 Thessalonians because their waiting was had kind of turned into a sort of false understanding that perhaps Christ had already come and they had missed him and, you know, they were not working and they had a lot of foggy thinking. So Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians and say, no, you need to work. And the man who doesn't work, well, he doesn't eat, you know, the great doctrine of work there. But also explaining to them in more detail about what they should be looking forward to. Right. So they had a little bit of trouble there in this waiting. OK, this watching the expectation of his appearing. Well, there was a first eager expectation of the Lord's first coming. And for that, turn back to Luke again, but this time chapter 2. This is really neat. In Luke chapter 2, you remember when Jesus was born, and it says on the eighth day, he was taken into Jerusalem. He was taken to the temple there, traveled, we might think, from Bethlehem into Jerusalem. It's not that far. And to appear there in the temple and to be named and to be, you know, sort of christened there. It says verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting. There's the word again, same word. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the parakletos of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. He was waiting what? For the coming of Christ. He'd seen in the scriptures the promises that the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming. And Simeon was not expecting what many of the Jews were expecting. That was going to be this great king who was going to overthrow the Romans. No, Simeon was a true believer. And he was looking for the one who was going to come, who would be the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the one who would die for Israel, the one who would die for God's people. He says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Doesn't mean he's sitting around twiddling his thumbs. But why? Because he's going to the temple every day. Every day he's looking, he's looking, he's looking. Is it going to be today? See, he didn't know the day, but he was going to be there. He was going to make sure that he was there when the Lord showed up. And he's there. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so what did he do? He went and he was there. And when they brought him in, you know, Simeon had those great words to say, and even the warning or the promise, the prophecy to Mary that she herself would be pierced as well, that would pierce through her own soul so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, Simeon was looking for the true Christ, looking for the one who was going to come, that Isaiah had promised, and all through the Old Testament, this eager expectation. And so when I read these words then in Titus chapter 2, and they speak of this waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is the same kind of expectation, isn't it, that Simeon and Anna had when they were waiting for the Lord, this eager expectation of his coming. And we could look at other places. Paul ends the second letter to Timothy with that same kind of language of waiting for the expectancy of those. He says, you know, I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race. And now there's a stored up for me. There's a crown waiting for me and for all those who have loved his appearing. All those who've been waiting for him and expectant for him. That's the eager expectation, the glorious appearing, right? The epiphany, the sudden appearing of the glory and the eager expectation of God's people. And what that does is a very practical thing in our lives. I think really two practical things. One is joy. Would the Lord, would people who look at your life and my life, would they say, you know, there's a kind of joy in them? No matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances are, there's a sort of inner current that runs through them of joy that is unmistakable. I'm sometimes convicted of that, you know, of am I a joyous person? It doesn't mean, you know, you're running around throwing up your hands all the time, but there's this sort of current of joy, an undercurrent of joy that ought to be among us. If we're looking for, waiting, expecting what the Lord's going to do. Think of, for example, in 1 Peter, you remember those words, how Peter writes to these exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and so forth, and gives these wonderful, wonderful words of the Lord's salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's something to be joyful about, isn't it? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's sort of like the down payment is here, but the inheritance is there and you're looking for it. You're expecting it. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, what? You rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It explains so much, doesn't it? Why is it, Lord, that life is now so difficult in many ways? The hardships that come, the deprivings that come, the things which really test us. He says that's what they are. They are trials. They're testing. But in the midst of it, the undercurrent, you rejoice. Though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. And why these trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord is doing something. The Lord is doing something very important. He's preparing you for that day with, and what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's his coming, you see. So everything that the Lord is doing in your life, everything that the Lord calls you to do in your life is in preparation for this great day. He wants you to be ready. He wants you to be prepared for that day. He doesn't want you to be caught unawares. And if you're walking with him, even though your faith is tested, you're walking with him, you're rejoicing in him, well, then you and your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a purpose. Though you have not seen him, not like Peter saw him. But Peter is writing to these folks who have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. They didn't have that experience. But Peter says that you're not lacking anything, because though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, he's raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, you're in the waiting mode, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Paul, the apostles, sometimes they were dealing with things that they didn't have words to really describe. Is that the way you think of the Christian life? Do you think sometimes, I wish I had more words. I wish I had better words that could describe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me and what he is doing for me and in me and what I am looking forward to when he comes again? Do you believe in him? You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So you could go back and you could look at all of those things. He's given me a living hope. He's caused me to be born again. He's caused me to look at Jesus Christ and the resurrection. There's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And God is keeping you, his power, by the Holy Spirit. He's keeping you. He's guarding you through faith for salvation. And he says, even the trials, even the hardships, even the things that you do not understand, even those things are being used by God to bolster and build up and give you a faith that will redound in praise and glory and honor when Christ comes. And that in that you rejoice. Now, why do we not rejoice? I really think a joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Really, it is. It's a contradiction. And what does it mean? It means we really don't believe these things. We don't believe it. We don't think that being born again is such a big deal. Listen, it is a huge deal. You were dead in sin and trespasses. You had no hope of life. And he's born you again to a living hope. That's enough to rejoice in all by itself. But that's not it, is it? That's not all of it. He's given you an inheritance. The glory of heaven is yours. And I know it's hard for us to think about what heaven will be like while we're here upon the earth, but we need to take him at his word. That's going to be glorious. And the whole language of the book of Revelation, which is hard for us, streets of gold and so forth, you know, it's like, wow, what is that going to be like? And what John is doing is just trying to use words that are going to point us much farther than what the words can even describe. And to be looking for that, to be watching for that. I believe that our joylessness is because of unbelief. We don't believe this. Or maybe we kind of believe it, but day to day, our expectation and our hope is diminished. Because we're putting our hopes, I think, in some of the wrong places. False hopes. You know, I want this. We think about what we want God to do for us. I want a nice family. I want to be healthy. little wealthy. That'd be nice too. I want to be wise. I want. Rather than coming to the scriptures and saying, this is what God has already given you. This is what he has promised to give you. This is our God is a great giving God. But what it's meant to do is to cause us to look up and see him and his glory. And that fills our gaze as we look. We see him and that great expectation. I think sometimes perhaps the joylessness of Christians is unconfessed sin, that we're kind of lazy with dealing with ourselves, because that's again what hope does, what the glory of Christ does when we see him and we wait in expectation of him. It means that those exhortations then that come around that, we pay attention to. We say, oh, Lord, you're training us for godliness. You're redeeming. You're purifying. I need to get on board with that. I need to be thinking about what are the things in my life that I'm not really thinking biblically about. I'm not really conforming my mind, my attitudes, my life to the Word of God. And I'm not taking my thoughts, which run here and there, captive to the Word of God. And so my joy, I think joy in a sense is a kind of a barometer, you know, of the Christian life. You look at the what the barometer is, and then you kind of go, oh, well, I'm not really experiencing what Peter says I ought to be experiencing. Why not? And then search. You see, it might be I'm not really dealing with things in my life the way I should. I'm not dealing with my husband or my wife or my children or my friends. I'm not relating to them in the right way. Humility is not constant with me. I'm a proud man, or I'm angry, or I'm this or that. You name it. To deal with those things. And joy, you see. Well, joy. Joy is almost always a fruit of repentance. It really is. Repentance produces this joy, a looking up and an expectation of the Lord's coming. So joy is one of those, a corollary, really, of hope, kind of barometer of where my hope is. But then the last thing is, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but obviously throughout the New Testament, particularly here in Titus, are these exhortations. And I want you to understand that the book of Titus really is full of exhortation. It's full of exhortation. It's full of, okay, this is what elders are to be like. This is how they're to be. You need to watch out for people that come into the, who might come into the church, who would upset families and so forth. He gives instructions to older men, how they're to be, how older women are to be. It's full of instructions. It's full of exhortation all the way through. But these are exhortations here in Titus, and really everywhere in the New Testament, always come as a sort of corollary to truth, to doctrine, to what Jesus Christ has done. In other words, they flow right out of the gospel. The motive is believing in the truth. There's always a therefore, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Okay, that's the exhortation flows right out of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're kind of studying that this year in the 242 group about what does the gospel produce in me, and the obedience of faith. But the obedience doesn't come before, does it? Obedience comes after. It comes from believing the truth about who God is. The motive always, of every exhortation, every command in the New Testament is pointing us back to the cross. It's pointing us back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, right? Any other kind of obedience apart from that is useless. It is worthless. In fact, it's worse than nothing, because you might put your trust there. You're going to put your trust there in the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and in the exhortation. And it's also fueled by this expectancy, isn't it? Keep your finger or not, but turn over to 1 John. Don preached on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father's given to us. That's the cross, right? That we should be called children of God. What an amazing thing. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It ought not to surprise us that the worldly man doesn't understand our rejoicing, our believing, our actions. Okay, that's a given, isn't it? Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, not we hope, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When he comes. But look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see the connection there between the obedience, the training, the denouncing, the dealing with sin comes as a result of the one who hopes in him? See, it's belief in the truth. It's understanding who God is, the truth of what Jesus Christ has done, and everyone who thus hopes in him. That is, everyone who has this expectation, this eager looking forward to him, what does it produce in his life? Well, he purifies himself, right? It's a God-centered view of life. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about, you know, worldviews and the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what he says in his word. That's a Christian worldview. Okay, what do I think about life? What do I think about death? What do I think about creation? What do I think about providence? What do I think about what's going on in the world? What do I think about sin? All these things. That's a Christian worldview. It's just what God has said in his word. And then, of course, in 2 Peter, and particularly chapter 3, how Peter then talks. It's probably the place in the New Testament for us to go to think about the second coming and how it's going to be and so forth. But notice verse 11, where he's talked about the Lord's coming and his thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away, the heavenly bodies will be burned up. That sounds like pretty catastrophic something when the Lord comes. But then verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That's great logic, isn't it? If you believe this, if you believe in the Lord's first appearing, and he came in the flesh and he died for sinners, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and if I believe and I hold with eager expectation that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Lives of holiness, godliness, waiting for, there's that word again, waiting for and hastening of the coming of the day of God. Not sure what that means. That we can somehow make it quicker? I don't know. That's one of those mystery verses, isn't it? Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are what? Waiting, eager expectation for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just as Simeon was eagerly expecting and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to make his first appearance upon the earth, so we, in our day, are to be earnestly waiting, expecting, preparing for him to come. And folks, it could be this afternoon. This afternoon, are you waiting? Are you preparing? Are you waiting with an expectation? Where is your hope? Where is your hope? And will it be a transforming hope for this coming new year? You know where it really begins? It begins with a sense of our need. We need more of him. We need more of the Spirit of God. We need his convicting power. We need his believing power, the power to believe. We need him increasing our faith, increasing our view, broaden our landscape of our sight, that we might see more and more and more of him. Christ in you, the hope of glory and the glory that will be. And God, give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that these things would be true for us, that this year would find us waiting expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ and his return, and that waiting would fuel our lives of holiness and godliness and lives of mission and desire and courage and fortitude for doing those things that you have called us to do. Lord, help us to take every thought captive to the word of Christ. Help us to be transformed more and more this year by your word, that we would not be conformed to the thinking of our world, but we would take these thoughts captive and put our hope and our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope we have of his coming. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.